Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all behold, that's a much better translation, behold or contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And I want to spend just a few minutes in general terms thinking about this before we see what the passage is teaching, at least in outline. Now, according to the Bible, the glory of God is a kind of summary term which adds up all that we might think of and put on to God. Bruce Milne, in his theological textbook entitled Knowing the Truth, says this: God's glory carries us to the heart of all that is essential to his being as God, his divine majesty, his sheer goodness, his utter greatness. The glory of God. Now, I think that many people would agree that we live in a day and age and in the church where there are impoverished views about God. Several decades ago, a title of a book published aptly pointed this out. The title of the book was Your God is Too Small. And a timely reminder that really our great need is to have great views of the greatness of God, and that for our encouragement. And so this is an important subject this morning, especially for those who have come into church looking for a word of encouragement. Now the Bible teaches us, or invites us, to think about the glory of God in a number of different ways. One way it encourages us to think about it is in terms of the greatness of the world in which we live, and then by comparison see how much greater God is. Now a few weeks ago we had the most astonishing and amazing pictures shown to us of the vastness of the universe. The incredible picture of that astronaut who was moving around outside the space shuttle ship. There he was trying to mend part of the outer casing with the equivalent of a piece of chewing gum. Well, that's what it appears. Real high-tech stuff. And there he was out there, and the picture showed the inky darkness all around, and down below was this great big ball, this huge circle. Or at least not so big in the picture, which was us, planet Earth. Amazing picture. There's this guy way up there, goodness knows how many miles up in outer space, and looking down at Mullinsburn down below. Talk about having a head for height. No longer will looking from the top of the Wallace Monument be that scary to me. The greatness of this universe. What does the Bible say about the greatness of God in comparison with that? Well, listen to these questions which the prophet Isaiah keeps firing away at the readers. In chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Oh yes, the world dwarfs us all, but God dwarfs the world. The glory and greatness of God. Another way that the Bible invites us to think about this is to consider the greatness of human leaders. and then by comparison see how much greater God is. I mentioned Bruce Milne's name a few minutes ago. He told me that a few years ago he had the President of the United States of America, Mr. Clinton, sitting in the pews at a morning service. Imagine that. The greatest leader of the most powerful nation of the world at morning worship with you. I wonder if there's an impact on the offering that day when the bag was passed to him. Imagine conducting a service from the front when you've got that guy sitting there. If there are any visitors here this morning, we give you a very warm welcome. Perhaps you'd like to sign our visitor's book at the back and come through after service for a cup of coffee and tea, and we'd be glad to chat with you. I almost once had the Archbishop of Canterbury last October sitting in the pew in Christ, at least the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, sitting at a wedding that I was conducting. I was greatly relieved that he had another engagement that day. I would have been a quivering wreck standing here. And Bruce told me that day in the church, the Secret Service men were pretty conspicuous. They didn't kind of blend into the background of the worshipping community. Perhaps it was because of the automatic pistols bulging out of their pockets. But after the service, he spoke with the great man and conversed about the service. And history, Bible history and human history since then, is replete with stories of great leaders. Now, what does the Bible say about the greatness of God compared with great leaders? Well, the next verse in Isaiah 40 says this: He, God, brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. And of course, that's the case, isn't it? That's the case. They're soon forgotten. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies with the opening of the day. But the eternal God lives and rules forever. And that's something of the glory of God. And the New Testament says, therefore to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11. Amen. As though to say, that's the last word that there can be in this universe. The glory of God. But wonder of wonders, God apparently, in all his glory, cares for us and loves us personally and particularly. And he intends to put something of his glory into our hearts and lives if we're Christian believers. Indeed, the Bible seems to indicate, apparently, that the greatest expression, the highest pinnacle of the glory of God, is that he wants to share himself. And it's humble, fallible, ordinary, mortal, sinful believers who trust him. That's amazing. Something of the glory of God resides in your heart and life. This morning, as you sit here in this building, if this gospel is true, it really is amazing that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's the conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 6. But how does he arrive at that conclusion? In the interest of clarity, I want to suggest there are two main steps to reach this conclusion. And the first is this. He underlines the glory of the gospel age. And that's found in verses 7 to 11. And in these verses, he's comparing, you see, the glory of the age of the law. The Old Testament age of the law and the glory of the New Testament age of the gospel. And there was a certain glory about the giving of the Ten Commandments in the great event at Mount Sinai. Glorious in the sense of it being awesome and overwhelming. Do you remember how the Israelites described the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai? Let me remind you of what was said in Exodus chapter 24. Moses went up on the mountain, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. That's to say, it looked like a volcano erupting. We've all seen film footage of volcanoes erupting, perhaps Mount Etna or Vesuvius. Some of you no doubt watched the blockbuster on television last week about the imaginary scenario in Los Angeles, the title of the film, Volcano. If you've seen a volcano erupting, you'll know that the pictures are very vivid and graphic. They are glorious in the sense that they are awesome and alarming and bewildering. Tremendous in that sense and frightening. And the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, was like a volcano erupting. So says the Bible, and that's a very fitting picture, actually, for the law age and the effect that the giving of the law really had. What effect did it have? Well, Paul says, verse 7, the giving of the law actually brings death, verse 7. In verse 9, it brings condemnation. How is that? Well, in this way. If the only way to get right with God and dwell with God ultimately was by keeping his law, by observing the Ten Commandments, all of them, all the time, always, perfectly, in thought, word, and deed. If that was the only way, then it's absolutely hopeless for the human being. It's impossible, isn't it? It's bound to bring condemnation and death. Let me say this as simply as I can. If there's anybody here this morning in this church who thinks that the way to heaven is to try your best, to attempt to be good, and mark up, as it were, moral brownie points before God, then let me say this is a hopeless route to go down. Absolutely hopeless. If that's the only way, it's bound to lead in condemnation and death. But there was a certain glory about the giving of the law. That's Paul's point. It's a glory which shows the holiness and righteousness and judgment of God. But that glory is as nothing, says the apostle, compared with the glory of the coming of the gospel age in Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Now, certain scholars think that all the way through the passage that we read this morning, Paul is alluding to his encounter first with the gospel and his experience on the Damascus Road. And do you remember how he described the glory of that encounter? Well, it was not as a volcano erupting on a mountain, but as the sun blazing from the sky. I remind you of his testimony before King Agrippa. He said, "About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing round about me and my companions." The glory of the gospel age. He's comparing the glory of the old law age to the new gospel age. He's comparing Mount Sinai to the Damascus Road, the Old Testament to the New Testament, the giving of the law with the coming of the gospel. And he's saying that in relation to this one, it's almost equivalent to looking into a 60-watt bulb compared with looking into the rays of the sun at full eclipse. And Paul went on to say in Acts 26, we all fell to the ground. Yes, there is something about the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ which takes the feet under a person. It humbles a person to the ground. It turns our lives upside down when we recognize something of the greatness of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us and what he's offering to bring into our sinful souls. And the glory of the gospel age, verse 11, lasts. We're living in the gospel age today. Today the glory of the gospel, the good news, is to be preached everywhere to everyone, and anyone may receive it. And what is the good news of the gospel? Well, he tells us in verse 9, this gospel age, this ministry of the gospel brings righteousness. Oh, will you allow me just to spell this out as simply as I can? Here is the good news of the gospel. We are put right here and now with God. We are made right with God for hereafter. not because of our own efforts, but because of all, wholly and solely, all that Jesus Christ has done for us, culminating in his death on the cross. So the living Jesus who died is our rightness, here and now. He is our achievement, our attainment, our acceptance, our success. He, Jesus, is our worth, our identity, our life, our complimentary ticket into God and into heaven. I told you before about the wonderful complimentary ticket that I got this summer for the British Open Golf Championship at St Andrews. And it was great to have this ticket and to go on to the course any time I wanted, any time I chose to. And there's only one other complimentary ticket, it seems to me, that matches that this summer. And David McAdam, bless him, had it. And it was a complimentary ticket to the Old Trafford Test between England and Australia. Now, when I have said this to some people in previous weeks, they've sort of looked at me with a blank look. Edith and others, as though to say, cricket. Cricket, that's dull and boring. What's the big deal about being given a complimentary ticket to a test match? Perhaps you're saying that just now, are you? Come on, come on, this is the Ashes. The first chance of beating the Aussies for years. And Old Trafford was, the gates were closed. 20,000 people were left outside on one of the days. And David McAdam had a complimentary ticket, free gratis and for nothing. He could go in and sit there. Enjoy it. Wonderful. Anything greater than that? Yes, of course there is. A complimentary ticket to heaven. God has paid for that in the death of his dear Son. Jesus is our right of access. He is our right of entry into God and into heaven hereafter. We don't have to do it. He's done it. We don't have to win it. He's won it. We don't have to get it. He's got it. Jesus is our rightness. Once, always, and forever. No matter who we are and what we've done, no matter the failures and mistakes and errors of the past week, Jesus is our rightness today as he ever was. This is the ministry, verse 9. This is the gospel age that brings righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, my friends, the glory of the gospel age, the good news that is available to us and to everyone today. And then secondly, and much more briefly, the glory of Christian conversion. And that really is contained in verses 12 right through to the end of the passage, verse 6 of chapter 4. I said already that the scholars think that Paul is reflecting on his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. Most of the way through this passage, because of the verb used and the tenses of the verb used, and he uses a great conversion term in verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, converts to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. The veil? What's the veil? Mention is made of it in these verses and then into chapter 4. You noticed that in the reading, didn't you? What's the veil? Well, the veil refers to a very familiar story in the Old Testament concerning Moses. And Paul uses it as an illustration of Christian conversion in two ways. First of all, the story. The story is of Moses, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, coming down from the mountains with the Ten Commandments in his arms. And his face is shining with glory because he's been in the presence of God, and it's too much for the people. So a veil is put over his head to shut out the glory. But the story goes on, the end of Exodus 34, that whenever Moses enters into the tabernacle, turns into, that would be the word that Moses would use, turns into the Lord, then the veil is taken away and he sees the glory of the Lord and it reflects on them. Now, Moses is a former rabbi, and he uses rabbinic reasoning here, which to our minds is a bit strange, and it may seem like poetic license, but there are two points of comparison in the Old Testament story for Christian conversion. The first point of comparison is the veil. And Moses said the veil remains today. It's still here today. Not the literal veil on Moses' face, but the spiritual veil in human hearts. And not just the hearts of the Jewish race, but all human beings. That's what Paul is saying here. There is this barrier. There is this blindness, this terrible blindness in the human heart, naturally speaking, which prevents us getting through to God. Back to cricket again. Don't switch off, ladies and gents as well, as I explain the rules of the game. There is a batter with a bat, a bowler with a bowl, and the bowler with the bowl tries to get the batter with the bat out. And it happens in several ways. He can knock over his sticks, stump, or he can be caught by a fielder, or, and this is a tricky one, he can be LBW, leg before wicket. And that's why we need an umpire, the wee guy with the white coat who stands behind the sticks at the other end and makes the decisions. Now, with computer wizardry today, they can show afterwards whether he got it right or wrong, which is a bit unfair on the umpire, but he's still the guy that makes the choice. And an umpire can be an umpire, despite many human defects. An umpire can be an umpire if he's lame and can't walk very well. An umpire can be an umpire if he's dumb and can't speak very well. An umpire can be an umpire, almost here, in some situations, by being deaf and not hearing very well. But there is one defect that stops an umpire being an umpire. What is it? If he's blind and can't see. Can't see the sticks, can't see the batter, can't see the leg, can't see the ball, can't see anything. The blindness, the veil, prevents him from being what he's meant to be. And Paul is saying there is this blindness, this veil in the human heart, which stops us from getting through to God. You can come to church for years and years and hear many, many sermons, but never grasp what it's about and never get right with God and know what that means or have a relationship with God. The veil. The second point of comparison in the story, Paul says, it can be taken away. How? Well, as Moses turned into the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord, when anyone turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. Turns decisively and personally and trustingly to the Lord Jesus, recognizing who he is, the Son of God, and what he's done, died for our sins on the cross, and the Lord who enters our heart turns in this way. Then a new life begins, a new process begins, which involves, verse 17, freedom, moral and spiritual freedom, and involves, verse 18, transformation of character, little by little, bit by bit, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that process goes on and on and on and on until our last days on earth. Oh, the glory of Christian conversion. And behind the human turning, there is the divine shining. God, verse 6, chapter 4, shines into our hearts so that we see the light and are enabled to turn to Jesus, trust in him, and begin the process of freedom, moral and spiritual, and transformation of character and life. Let me read some of the words concerning the very famous conversion of John Wesley. And I do so hoping that these words might help somebody here. The 24th of May, 1738, John Wesley wrote down later in his journal these words. In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I then testified to all there what I first felt in my heart. As I close, I want to put this question to everyone in this church this morning. Do you know anything of that change? Anything at all, in measure or degree, of that which John Wesley described, and the glory of Christian conversion? That which really Alistair Morris was speaking about so wonderfully and powerfully last week as he spoke about the second birth and being born again. What does it mean? Do you know anything of this change? And you might say, well, I'm not sure. But what do I have to do? Well, here's, I think, what you have to do. Firstly, keep on coming and listening to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Secondly, keep on asking God to help you to see the light. And thirdly, to keep on turning to Jesus Christ as much as you are learning of him, and seeking to obey the one of whom you're learning. And if you do that, sooner or later, you'll experience the reality of Christian conversion, or convertedness, we may put it that way. The reality of God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that which Wesley speaks of, the assurance of your sins being taken away, the assurance of a place in heaven, the assurance of God and his love and his spirit with you and in you and guiding you through all the trials and troubles and testings of this mortal life. Oh, the glory of Christian conversion. So can I ask you finally, if you're wanting to do this, will you turn now in a new way, perhaps for the first time, to the Lord, so that the veil may be taken away? Turn to the Lord Jesus in a fresh and new way to do. Begin that journey. Continue that journey. That journey which goes on and on, being ever more transformed in God's purposes into the likeness of Christ. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crown before us, lost in wonder, love, and praise. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.